I don't know why I thought of this. I was just looking at Nolan, and one day we were playing at a subdivision, and they had a basketball goal. And I was an idiot because I wanted to play horse against Nolan. So, you know, you do your shots, and if you've never played horse before, you try a shot. If you make it, the person has to try it. If he doesn't, he gets a letter. So we're going back and forth, and I'm feeling pretty good, and then Nolan decides to dunk. I can't dunk. Not even on an 8-foot goal. And I thought, this is so sad. So I really hate Nolan. And I know he's listening right now, so I, you know, whatever. No, it's really good to be here with you. I'm going to share from 1 Kings chapter 17. In a moment, I'm going to read. And I was talking to a pastor friend of mine. He was talking to me about what he was doing in his series. He's starting a new one. And he, in essence, is going to share out of his own recent personal experiences in life. And in fact, in what he shares, it's not that he's done anything wrong. It's just that you kind of see his vulnerability. He really is going to open up to his congregation about what his day is like sometimes and how he handles it. And we were talking, and he said, Mark, I understand the message you're going to give. Maybe you ought to let them know where you are because it might help them listen better. I hate it when my friends are right. But no, I mean, some of you have known me for a while. Some of you recently since I was here last year speaking. Some of you don't know me. So let me just share with you that when I share with you out of this passage of Scripture and what I'll share with you that God's given me, I come out of a personal experience where a friend of mine has started a company. And I do as much ministry as I can do, but I also have a job, you know, to help with expenses and stuff like that. And so he was a startup, and I had a certain skill and expertise that he wanted me to bring to the company to increase their revenue. And this was back in February of 2017. We had a really good 2017. He projected that the revenue would be 2.5 times in 2018. May 17th, they called me into the office, and they were really broken about this. They said, we tried to do everything we can do. We just don't have the sales that we need to support you. And in fact, that was the first time on the 15th they hadn't made payroll. Now, I could tell that I hadn't been given some work to do in a while, but I didn't expect this. And I don't know if you've ever gone through that experience. I was like, I didn't know what to say. What they were aware of is that it was the same time that I began to receive hospital bills. For one hospital, I had this event that took place, and they took me to Athens Regional Hospital. Problem was, because of what the issue was, the hospital had to do some things, even though they knew that they didn't take my insurance, which really angered me. They transferred me to St. Mary's, which St. Mary's does take my insurance. With the insurance paid 80% of what I incurred at St. Mary's, I got a letter, by the way. I went to them, and I asked for financial assistance about my situation because having lost my job, I didn't have the income. And then at the same time, here come these bills. So I submitted a request to St. Mary's. I got a letter last week saying, we've forgiven all of your debt. And I'm like, yes, yes. And then this week, I played golf Friday morning, and I shot an 82, for those of you who care. I only say that because a couple weeks ago I played golf with Nolan and Stephen Day, and Stephen Day plays golf maybe 3 times a year. The round's over with, and he goes, yeah, man, I just shot the best round I've ever shot, an 82. I don't like Stephen either. Anyways, so after the round, I have a note from Athens Regional. Maybe I shouldn't mention them. But they say, based on our policies and guidelines, we have rejected your request. $1,200. Like, I was standing by my glass top stove. Now, this is part of what I probably wonder whether you share or not as a minister and stuff. But when I heard that, I got so angry. I slammed the top of my stove. If you know what a clear, smooth glass top stove is made of, it's made of a kind of a glass. And I'm stronger than I thought. I cracked it, and I cut my hand. And I'm like, Yeah, it's like up and down, up and down. God's been kind in the fact that I've had family and friends who've helped me financially, but I have no idea about what direction to go. I really haven't since I had been full-time in ministry. And so it's been 2 months, and I've made contacts and stuff like that. I can't just go get any job because I have needs financially. I have to make this much money to live. And so not only do I not have a direction yet, I paid my mortgage this past week. I don't know what I'm going to do for the next month or the month after that. And so I'm like, I've been through stuff before. And it's like I have learned to trust God in some areas. And I can see that growth. But I slammed the top of my stove because I was so angry at Athens Regional. Because I said, okay, fine, you've rejected me. I still don't have the money to pay you. And then I thought, well, this is great. Now I need a new stove, But I just share that to say with you that when I share with you what I believe God's given me to share, I'm in the midst of it. I'm not through it. I was talking to another friend of mine who had been a member of Green Acres when I was there, and he's gone through a real tough life situation too. He's doing really, really well. And I was hoping that when I met with him, because he said, Mark, I've got some things we might be able to work out. So I was hoping that when I came here this morning, I'd be able to say, this is where I was, and this is where I am, and so just be pumped. Instead, I have to share with you, this is where I am. I have no idea exactly where I'm going to be. But while I am where I am, I share this really because I think I'm supposed to, maybe for myself, but maybe for someone here, because at the end of my speaking, I want to have an invitation time. There will be some of the prayer team that will be here. I'll be here. I don't know if you're like me. At times when it comes to the time of invitation, I know maybe I need to go forward, but I'm either ashamed, I'm concerned about what people may think, maybe I'm fighting God about something, and it's the humility maybe of coming forward. Maybe because I've shared with you where I am and maybe how I've reacted, that maybe if you are in a similar place and you really are desperate, that maybe you'll be willing to say, I need help. So that's where I'm coming from. Boy, don't you feel excited. I don't want to burden you, but I guess I just feel like I need to say this is where I'm coming from. And this is, I just have to trust what I'm going to share. It has to be right, and it has to be true, and it's got to work. So, mindful of that, if you have the Bible, I want to read to you from 1 Kings chapter 17. And I'm going to read verses 8 through 16. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and stay there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, Please get me a little water in a jar that I may drink. As she was going to get it, he called to her and said, Please bring me a piece of bread in your hand. But she said, As the Lord your God lives, I have no bread. Only a handful of flour in the bowl and a little oil in the jar. And behold, I'm gathering a few sticks that I may go in and prepare for me and my son that we may eat it and die. Then Elijah said to her, Do not fear. Do as you have said, but make me a little bread cake from it first and bring it out to me. And afterward, you may make one for yourself and for your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be empty, until the day that the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth. So she went and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The bowl of flour was not exhausted, nor did the jar of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke Elijah. I'm going to move this down because it's doing what I thought it was going to do. Hopefully it'll be better because it's bothering the crud out of me. preparing the message, I thought, how do I introduce this? And I found this really cool story. It was the inaugural year for the Seattle Seahawks. One of their rookies that they chose was a guy who came out of college 4 years as a quarterback. His name was Sherman Smith. Now, when they drafted him, they were drafting him to be a wide receiver. He was 6'4", 225 pounds. You're probably thinking it's like me. And so they say, we want you to be a wide receiver. So he's studying the plays right before camp starts to be a wide receiver. The head coach comes to him and says, what you doing? He says, oh, I'm just studying these plays, you know, being a wide receiver. Well, we've changed our mind. We want you to be a running back. Okay. I'll just start learning the plays for a running back. So it's his inaugural season, only himself as a professional, but for the Seattle Seahawks. They win 2 games the first year. But he becomes, in his tenure with the Seattle Seahawks, he is known for literally running over defensive linemen. He is so adept at that that he gains this nickname called the Sherman Tank. He's incredible. His feats of skill and strength are well known throughout the league, but in the city of Seattle, he's a celebrity. He's awesome. He's the most popular player on the team. Great 7 years at Seattle. He's getting ready for the 8th year when all of a sudden he finds out without any explanation he's been traded to the San Diego Chargers. He must have just been like shaking his head, what's going on? I mean, he had heard nothing that anticipated this move. The story that he tells, he says, now, I, this is tough. I mean, my life has just changed in a moment. But he would say, but I have my Christian faith. So if it wasn't enough that his whole life changed and he was trying to figure out what was going on, he was at the San Diego Chargers camp for just a few weeks when he blew out his knee. He had his Christian faith, but it was being greatly tested. He sat, having had surgery, now in rehabilitation, just sitting there looking up and saying, God, why did you send me to San Diego? What is going on? He found an answer a few weeks later. He had a teammate by the name of Miles McPherson. He was a defensive back, really good player. He would play 4 years with the San Diego Chargers. But what many people did not know was he was doing coke. Now, Miles McPherson, when he tells his story, says, there was one day as I was doing coke, I looked at this other person, and they'd been doing coke a lot longer than me, and I looked at where they were, and it scared him. Well, Sherman Smith was building this relationship with Miles McPherson to the point where he led Miles McPherson to faith in Christ. He played his 4 years at San Diego. After finishing as an NFL player, he became a youth evangelist. Today, right now, he is a lead pastor of a church in San Diego of thousands of people. It's either 9,000 or 12,000 people. Sherman Smith says, I didn't understand at the time what in the world was going on. God, why are you doing this? He says, now I know that God wanted to send me to reach Miles McPherson. I don't know about you, but I review my life. I look at the scriptures. And when I think about faith being tested, I think two major areas in our life where that happens is in direction in our life and provision for our life. I think about that story. I think about that truth. And in my study, something happened in my study that caught my attention. When the Bible says that God is sending Elijah to Zarephath, I wanted to know what that word meant. The word Zarephath is the name of a city between Tyre and Sidon. It comes from a word. Now listen to this. It comes from a word that means refinement or smelting. Because Zarephath is the name of a place, literally, Zarephath is the smelting place. Then I thought, well, what in the world is smelting? Here's a brief description of smelting. Smelting is a process of applying heat to ore in order to melt out a base metal. It is used to extract many metals from their ores, including silver, iron, copper, and other base metals. I thought about this process of separation that happens through heat. I immediately thought of this verse, or these verses. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, you may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is a smelting place for Elijah and a widow. Let me set the stage for you. With David and Solomon, the kingdom of Israel was united, 12 tribes. After Solomon, the tribes divide. You have the two tribes in the south called Judah. You have the 10 tribes in the north called Israel. If you'll look at me in your Bible right before chapter 17 to chapter 16, we meet a new king over Israel, the 10 northern tribes. Verse 29. Now Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. Came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went to serve Baal and worshipped him. So he, that is Ahab, erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which was built in Samaria. Ahab also made the Asherah. Thus Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In his days, you have at this moment the most evil, wicked king that Israel has ever had. And if it's not enough, he marries Jezebel, a pagan non-believer, whose intention is to have all of Israel worship Baal, not Jehovah God. And the Bible says that has provoked God. In chapter 17, verse 1, Elijah comes out of nowhere. He goes to Samaria. He goes right up to King Ahab and basically says, you're in trouble. And a drought is coming. And the Bible says in 17:2 that the Lord directed Elijah to move to the brook Cherith where he could hide. The Bible says in chapter 18 that Ahab and Jezebel were hot after this Elijah, this prophet, to kill him. What's the deal about Baal worship? I need you to give you a description of this because it explains what God is doing. I found this. Canaan Baal worship revolved around two themes that represented the conception of Baal his worshipers held. Baal was both a sun god and storm god. He was worshipped as sun god when the people wished to express thanks and gratitude for light and warmth and fertility. Worship of Baal as storm god took place to appease the destructive nature of Baal, demonstrated by drought and storms that devastated the vegetation of the worshipers. You do not have a conflict only between Elijah and Ahab. You have a conflict, a war, between Jehovah God and Baal. Who really is God? See, the critical thing is you realize in their system of worship, Baal was over creation. He was over the vegetation. He was over the rain, the weather, and everything. So when Elijah comes to Ahab and says, there's going to be a drought until I decide it ends, here's the contest. Who really is God? So he tells him to run to the brook Cherith. He stays there for a period of time, and now we come to verse 8. Where he's told to move. When I begin looking at this in verses 8 through 12, I see a puzzling move. It's perplexing to me what I read in verses 8 through 12. First of all, because of this new direction. There's a map I want you to look at here. Samaria is where King Ahab is. It's the capital of the 10 tribes of Israel. God has made Elijah to go east to the brook Cherith. Now, people don't really know where it is, but they know it's east of Samaria. Then he tells him to go to Zarephath. So the first thing that's puzzling to me is the destination. Elijah is a prophet to the Jews, and he's being sent to Zarephath. It's right between Tyre and Sidon. It's in the Phoenicia area. If you remember, God is sending Elijah to the very home of Jezebel and her father. He is sending Elijah into the heartbeat of Baal worship. But not just to Zarephath, he's sending him to a widow. And it's the widow who's going to provide for him. So the destination is puzzling, but the direction. Now this map has Elijah going almost around Israel to get to Zarephath. We don't know, but other maps have him going underneath, which says the Lake Galilee, and all the way through Israel to Zarephath. It's possible that not only is the destination puzzling, the direction that he takes him. If Ahab and Jezebel are trying to kill Elijah, why in the world does God send him on a path that takes him right through the midst of the land that Ahab rules? It's 100 miles also. It's like, God, why is your direction so dangerous and so hard? It just doesn't make sense. But then another thing that's puzzling to me is the development of all of this. Verse 7. It happened after a while that the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. Why? God can bring water to a desert. Why did the river dry up? He has ravens bringing food, which is weird enough. He has a brook where water is provided, but the Bible says the brook dried up because of the drought. It's not just that it kind of puzzles me is why did God let the brook dry up? It's why did he wait until it dried up totally to then move Elijah? Why not move him before the brook dries up? I just don't understand, in a sense, what's going on. Why did God have the brook dry up? I had finished graduating from seminary. I didn't know what direction to go in ministry, so I needed a job. A lot of seminary students worked for a security firm. I did the same. There were two locations that I provided security at. One of them was a company called Pengo Industries. They had an office and they had a plant. I was out there doing the security guard stuff, and I don't remember all of the details of the story. But one week, one of the, I think from human resources, the officer, the head guy, came to me and said, we've got a deal on Friday. We've got some people who have been let go. And we're kind of having a thing for these people who have been let go. Would you come and speak to us? Now, what had happened prior to this was that there were plant employees who were being let go. They did not know when they came to work if they had a job. One day, a group of them came. They were furious because they were scared. Now office employees are being let go. You come to work and you don't know whether you have a job or not. What in the world am I going to say? I remember I stood in front of these people in my security guard outfit. I'm talking to these office personnel from high up in the company to people, you know, whoever. And I thought, they're dealing with the fact if they had a job and now they don't have a job. What's going on? And I read this to them, and I said, why did God let the brook dry up? How do you look at that? And I can't remember exactly what I said, but it was something like this. Elijah would never have ended up in Zarephath if the brook at Cherith hadn't dried up. Maybe, possibly, probably, God has let this job at Pengo dry up because he wants to send you somewhere else where he can provide for you. The ending of the brook, the drying up of the brook, is the way in which God can move you. He closes a door because he has an open door. And I was just trying to say, I just want you to be encouraged. If you know God, if you know Jesus, he's got a plan for your life. If you're trying to understand why did this happen, it's because he's got a plan, and it's the way he could get you to go. Because if the brook hadn't dried up, maybe Elijah would never have moved. It's something about the way God works. If you're a college student, if you're young in your life and you're beginning a career, it's the possibility of your job changing, the possibility of a company folding, the possibility of a position being ended is there. And you might wonder, what in the world's happened? Why did this happen? How am I going to make it now? I was dependent upon my job to pay my bills. It's because God has another place for you. And the way he can get you there is he ends that means of provision to get you to where he's going to provide for you in the future. So it's, first of all, it's this right, this new decision, direction that puzzles me. But secondly, there's a desperate situation that puzzles me in verses 10 through 12. So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks, and he called to her and said, please get me a little water in a jar that I may drink. Oh, and as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, oh, by the way, please bring me a piece of bread in your hand. See, God told him, I'm sending you to Zarephath where I will provide for you through a widow. That word provide stuck out to me. I know now that there are at least two words in the Hebrew language that mean provide. In Genesis chapter 22, when Abraham is to sacrifice his son, Isaac at one moment turns to his dad and says, Dad, we got the fire, we got all this kind of stuff. Where's the lamb? Where's the sacrifice? And Abraham says to his son Isaac, God will provide. The word provide there is Roi. One of the names of God is El Roi, the God who provides. I got so excited when I learned this. That word Roi, that means provide, literally means to see. And I thought, there's a sense in which for God to see is for God to provide. Here in 1 Kings 17, the word provide is different. It's K-U-L, cool. It will be used elsewhere in the Old Testament with this meaning, to calculate or to measure out. And I started thinking about, in light of provision, does that mean that God knows what we need, how much we need, and when we need it, so he measures it out, he calculates it? God provides knowing what we need, and he provides it. So he's going there intending or assuming that this widow is going to provide for him, and so he simply gets there. Now here's what again, it puzzles me. He walks into Zarephath at the city gate, and there's all kinds of people there. There happens to be a lady who's gathering sticks. They don't know each other, and he turns to her and says, look, I need you to get me some water. And by the way, I need you to get me some food. How does he know that's the widow? Not only that, if she's out gathering sticks, in a moment we'll find out, to get ready to die, it doesn't look like to me she's acting like she's going to provide for some prophet. You know what I think? I think at the moment, even though God has appointed her, she doesn't know it. She doesn't know that God intends to use her to provide for his prophet. What's her response? But she said, as the Lord your God lives. And that tells me, at least as I read it literally, it's his God, not her God. It's most likely that this widow of Zarephath is not a believer. We do know she's a Gentile, not a Jew. I have no bread, only a handful of flour in the bowl and a little oil in the jar. And behold, I'm gathering a few sticks that I may go in and prepare for me and my son that we may eat and die. I wrote a statement down that there are times when expectation runs into desperation. He's fully expecting that God's going to provide for a widow, but when he runs into it, he finds a widow who's ready to die. because she doesn't have enough. I'm mindful of an event in the life of Jesus and his disciples, and it just made me think of this. John chapter 6, the Bible says, "Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, 'Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?'" Now, I don't know if you're aware of verse 6. The Bible says that this he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread. Notice this. It's not enough for everyone to receive a little. Jesus has this expectation, and he's met with desperation. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are these for so many people?" It's puzzling to me that God says to Elijah, "I will provide for you through a widow." And when he gets there, she has enough for herself and her son, and she's ready to die. Well, let's continue. Verses 13 through 16, an outstanding provision. Verses 13 and 14, there's an opportunity for faith, both for Elijah and for the widow. Notice the Bible says in verse 13, "Then Elijah said to her," I don't see any hesitation by Elijah. Folks, I don't know about you, but if I were Elijah, I go with this expectation, God's going to take care of me, and I run into a widow, and she has enough for herself and her son, and she's ready to die. I'm going to sit there and go, "God, what in the world are you up to?" I'm maybe going to argue with him. I'm going to ask for answers. Elijah doesn't do that. He just goes right on. "Then Elijah said to her," notice this, the very first thing he says to her, "Do not fear." I read that some people somewhere have written or said that there are 365 fear nots in the Bible, so God's got one fear not for every day of the year. That's not correct. Because here, this phrase, "fear not," is specific. The other thing is, to determine how many times it appears, it depends on the translation of the Bible that you're using. But one translation has this "fear not" used some 70 times. Elsewhere in the Bible, something similar is used, like "be not afraid," some 30 times. So what I'm doing it, sharing with you, is I started to stop and study this "not fear" thing. So maybe at least 100 times God has said, "Fear not, don't be afraid." Then I looked, and as far as I can tell right now, the first time "fear not" appears is in Genesis chapter 15 to Abraham. God will say it to Moses. He will say it to David. In fact, in almost every book of the Bible, "fear not" appears. Not every book, but almost every book. You know the Christmas story? The angels tell Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, "Fear not." The Bible says that the angel spoke to Mary and said, "Fear not." The Bible says that angels spoke to the shepherds and said, "Fear not." The first time Jesus says, "Fear not," he's by the sea. He's got Simon Peter, Andrew, James, and John. He's already blown them away with the fact that he's helped them to catch a load of fish when they had no success the night before. And the Bible says he looks into the eyes of Simon Peter and he says, "Fear not, for now you will become a fisher of men." Paul is in trouble. The Lord appears at night and says to him, "Fear not." In the book of the Revelation, chapter 1 and chapter 2, the Bible says, "Fear not." From Genesis to Revelation, we have a message. Don't be afraid. Now, I thought about this driving over here. Now, Elijah, as a prophet, is speaking on behalf of God. I don't think it's just that Elijah looks at this circumstance and says, "You know what? I bet you she's afraid." Maybe it's so. But somehow I think God's in this too, and God knows that she's afraid. The very first thing that is said to her is, honey, don't be afraid. He continues, go, do as you have said, but make me a little bread cake from it first. I don't get this. Where is the compassion of a prophet? She's gathering sticks to eat their last meal, and they're going to die. So he says to her, from the Lord, by the way, hey, look, I know what you were going to do. Go ahead and do that, but here's what I want you to do. I want you to take the little bit of flour and the little bit of oil, and I want you to make bread for me first, and then make it for yourself. It would have been enough if he said, look, lady, go ahead, make it for yourself and for your son, and then I want you to make some bread for me because God's going to provide it. It's like the testing is even more severe. To an unbeliever who doesn't know Elijah, doesn't know God, and he's saying, the Lord wants me to say this to you. I want you to make bread for Elijah first, and then you make it for yourself and for your son. It's like the testing is more severe and severe and severe. What I remembered in Matthew chapter 15, Jesus, the only time he visits where that map was, Tyre and a Sidon region, he's there for a break. A Canaanite woman comes to him and says, Son of God, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is demon-possessed. The Bible says Jesus didn't say a word. His disciples want to get rid of her. It's like, hey, we're on a retreat. Don't bother Jesus now. Then she says again, I need your help, Jesus. And you know what Jesus says? I've come to the house of Israel. What? The approach, if you read in Matthew 15, is like Jesus keeps hammering and hammering. It doesn't seem to be like the Jesus that I think I know. Why is he making it so difficult for this woman? Her daughter is demon-possessed. All she's asking is, Jesus, save my daughter. And he seems to be fighting her. You know how the story ends? With the way that she responded, Jesus says, great is your faith. You have what you wish. I'm thinking, why is it, and here Jesus is being so difficult with this Canaanite woman, this unbeliever. And why is Elijah saying to her, I want you to take care of me first before you take care of yourselves? But notice what he says about this. And bring it out to me, and afterward you may make one for yourself and for your son. If he stopped there, the situation hasn't changed, has it? They're still right in the same place. Until you get to verse 14. Here's the change. Everything changes now. The Bible says, for thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be empty, until the day that the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth. Now she's got a word from the Lord. You go ahead. Take what little that you have, and I want you to give it to the prophet first, and then take care of yourselves, because what you have will never run out till the drought ends. An opportunity for faith. I like what, let me go back here for a second. Philip Yancey made this statement. Listen to this. In light of an opportunity for faith. I have learned that faith means trusting in advance what will only make sense in reverse. Let me read that again. Philip Yancey. I have learned that faith means trusting in advance what will only make sense in reverse. Verses 15 and 16, there's the outcome of God's sufficiency. So what does she do? So she went and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The bowl of flour was not exhausted, nor did the jar of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through Elijah. The story of Jesus and the crowd of people, the disciples, listen to the end of the story. Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated. Likewise also of the fish, as much as they wanted. When they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. God just takes a little and it's more than enough. Lois was sitting in her car. The windows were rolled down so the breeze could flow through. She's sitting in the car. She looks at her phone. It's 1:30. By 2 o'clock, she needs $153.27. She has no idea where that's going to come from. She said she's leaned back in her seat and she's got her head looking up and she says, I remember that story where the disciples needed money to pay their taxes and Jesus said, go find a fish, you'll find a coin inside, use that. She said she sat in her car and she says, God, I need a fish. Now here's what's going on with Lois. Every week she gets together with some friends for lunch. They just done that. Now this particular week they had a guest missionary from Romania. She says, she took out her last $20 and she paid the lunch for the missionary and for herself. All along not knowing where am I going to get the $153.27. She was headed, intending to go to Indianapolis for a conference. She had a physical therapist friend who had invited her. Now this conference was supposed to be only for doctors and physical therapists. But this friend had arranged for her to come. Everything was paid for except for the airfare. See, Lois had just gone through a battle with cancer and had won it. She says, God healed me of my cancer. But she was left with an affliction. Based on the treatment or something, her arm would swell. It wasn't a new situation. They were aware of it in the medical field. They just didn't have an answer for it. And she said, I know God healed me of my cancer. I just wonder why he left me with this affliction. And she says, maybe God will heal me and then he'll help other people. That's why he's left me with this. But she says, the deal is that we spent about all of our funds for my cancer treatment. I mean, everything's being taken care of but the airfare, but I don't have the money for the airfare. She's sitting in her car and she looks at the side mirror and she sees a sports car pull out of the space and back in. She realizes it looks like it's Beverly. And then she kind of looks back. And then Beverly parks out and she drives around the parking lot and stops in the middle of the parking lot. She said, I wonder if she has car trouble. Well, sitting in her car, looking through the passenger side window, Beverly gets out of the car and comes walking to her. And she comes in and she pokes her head through the passenger window. And she said, I know we don't know each other that well. I just hope you won't think I'm crazy. Lois is going, okay. She said, here's the deal. A couple months ago, I thought God told me to take an envelope and start putting money in it for you. First, she hesitated to do it, but then she said, God just wouldn't let me alone. And so she said, for the last several weeks, months, I've just been changed and put it in the envelope. Found this, put it in the envelope. I know you probably think I'm weird. I just hope I'm not embarrassing you, but I'm just doing what God told me to do. And she drops the envelope in the seat, and she leaves. Lois doesn't have any time to say anything. The envelope has got lipstick on it. It's got fingerprints on it. And inside is a card that kind of explains the story. And Lois is just kind of shaking her head, and she pulls out the envelope, and she starts pulling out the money, and she counts it. And yeah. It was exactly $153.27. Now, I understand that God doesn't always do it that way, but he can. I know that you're in this campaign. And I told Nolan, I just got stuck with this. And I mean it as a word of encouragement to you in this program of giving toward reaching more people and taking care of the people that you have. I'm really pleased to see how you're doing. But my church life experience is most people don't give at all. And there are many that do. And so I'm going to read to you from a passage of Scripture that deals with an offering. And I read this to you, I hope primarily if you have been giving, I want to encourage you that you're doing the right thing. If you haven't given, whether it's consistently to the church, you haven't given to the offering, and you feel bad about it, I want to read to you some Scripture, and mindful of what I've just shared with you, take it in the context of this offering. The Apostle Paul is writing to the church of Corinth because he's in the process of taking up an offering for the poor Jewish believers in Jerusalem. And Gentile churches are giving this offering. Well, he's on a road to this, and he's trying to get like the people of Corinth, look, you decided you were going to give. You kind of put it off. Let's get this done. Listen, mindful again of what I've already shared with you, listen to what he writes to them about giving. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, first of all, 1 and 2. Now I want you to know, dear brothers and sisters, what God in his kindness has done through the churches in Macedonia. They are being tested by many troubles, and they are very poor. But they are also filled with abundant joy, which is overflowed in rich generosity. See the contrast? Verse 12. For if the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. If God is asking them to give, it's out of what he's given them. For this is not for the ease of others or for your affliction, but for the way of, by way of equality. Now listen to this. At this present time, your abundance being a supply for their need, so that their abundance also may become a supply for your need. Not only does God sometimes end a means of provision to get you to another place, a way he guides in our life, there's the way he provides. It's when need and provision connect. Think about Elijah and the widow. He goes there expecting, he goes there with a need. I need food and drink. He goes there with the expectation, as God said to him, that the widow will provide. So he has a need and she is to be the provision. When he gets there, he realizes she doesn't have enough to meet his need. So out of her provision lacking, she now has a need. And who does she have to meet her need? The prophet who brings a word. I don't know how to say this to you, but in discerning the will of God for your life, how he provides, you have a need. He will match you up with someone who will provide. And you watch this. That one or place that is providing for you will have a need, and you become their provision. That's how God works. Now, I didn't give this to say that you are suckers. Just wanted you to know that. Especially I wanted Aaron to know that. I gave this to you as a reminder. A mother took her son to his favorite store. To me, it's like walking into Cracker Barrel. You know that opening area? You got the merchandise, but you got all kinds of candy. Well, the mother takes her son to this store that he loves to go to, loves the owner of the company. They walk into the store, and the owner says, hey, he shows him a jar of suckers, and he says, why don't you stick your hand in there and get some suckers? The mom is kind of taken back because he puts his head down and he shakes his head no. Well, the owner of the company takes his hand, sticks it in the jar, pulls out all these suckers, and says, here. Well, they thank him, obviously, and walking out from the store to the car, she says, honey, can you explain something to me? Why were you so shy? Why didn't you want to stick your hand in the jar? And he said, Mom, his hands are a lot bigger than mine. What I need to hear today and what I share with you is God has bigger hands than you and me. take this, and at least for a little while, keep it as a reminder. Because the rest of this thing that Paul writes, and God will generously provide all you need. The smelting place, it's a place of testing. But God tests us to make us better. I don't know if you are in a place like I am in, where it's like the fire gets hotter before it gets cooler. But this morning I'm going to ask the prayer team to come forward, and Heather, you can come forward as she plays. I want to be down front. And again, I think I've tried to be open to you that maybe it will help you say to the prayer team or whoever, I need you to help me. I need you to pray for me. Because the way that we help each other is we let others know what we need. Turning to God. Primarily, maybe God was just trying to teach Elijah, don't trust the brook, don't trust the ravens, don't even trust the widow primarily. You put your trust in me and how I will provide. Now, I always like to try to find a way to present the gospel. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, at the very end of it, he says, and thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. I think what Paul means by that gift is righteousness. Because elsewhere he writes about the gift referring to righteousness. That means a right standing with God. Think about need and think about provision. The Bible says that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And there's nothing we can do about being right with God. We are trapped in our need and we cannot get out. But the Bible says that even before you and I were even created, God had a plan. He knew we would have a need for forgiveness of sins, to be made right with Him. He knew that we could never do anything about that. So, even before we had a need, He made a provision. I've got a plan. I will send my son to be born of a virgin, to live a sinless life. He will be beaten and bruised, and he will be killed on a cross. He will die. But I'm going to raise him from the dead because I accept his sacrifice for sin. Now, God says, what you could never do, I have done through Jesus. I have made a provision for the forgiveness of your sins and for a home in heaven and to be right with me. Have you received the provision of the gift of his righteousness by repenting of your sin and trusting in Christ? You've got a need. He's got a provision. So this morning, I'm inviting you to Christ, first of all. But secondly, if you are in the midst of a crisis of some kind, maybe you're concerned for somebody else, that you might be willing to come forward. You may want to kneel, or you may want to come to these who are willing to pray with you so that you have a need that God can provide. Let me ask you to stand. Let me say a word of prayer, and then I just open the invitation. And again, I want to be here for you too. Father, I pray today that you would prove yourself. God, I pray, thank you that there are people here who will testify everything we've heard today is true. And Father, there are some people who are in the midst of a very difficult place, and they say they so want all of this to be true. And maybe they're struggling. God, I pray that you might work in their lives. And Father, obviously, if there's anyone here who has never received your provision of salvation, that in a prayer talking to you, they may simply say, God, I'm a sinner. I need Jesus to be my Savior. Forgive me of my sins and come into my life. Lord, however we might help someone today, we pray that that will be done for your glory, for your name. I pray in Jesus' name. So please come if we can help you in any way.